Messiah, Holy One.
Bow with me again in prayer. Father in heaven, we know you sent your Son to earth to be the Redeemer and Savior of the world. And so this morning, as we make our request known to you, we want to pray that your salvation would be known to the ends of the earth. We pray that among every tongue and tribe and nation, the coming and the dying and the rising of Christ would be known and believed. We pray in particular for the people of Zimbabwe today. In the midst of political corruption, a struggling economy, and the prevalent threat of AIDS, we rejoice that many in that country have sought out Jesus as their Savior. But we pray that they would increasingly seek the Savior of Scripture, not just a syncretistic Savior that has been molded into their indigenous beliefs. We pray that you would establish faithful churches and that you would provide for the training of faithful pastors there. We also continue to remember our missionaries who are ministering throughout the world. We pray for the Blackfords in Chad, the Jens in South Africa, the Chandras and Wus in Taiwan, the Youngs in Kyrgyzstan, and the Kos in the Midwest. We ask that their gospel endeavors would bear fruit. We pray that their families would be rooted in Christ. We ask that you would encourage and sustain them when their ministries are difficult. We also pray for the Changs who are back in California for the next couple months. May this season be a restful one for them. And would you grant them the visas they need to continue your work in Indonesia? Father, we think of our own country as well. And as we anticipate a new year with many changes in our government, we ask for a smooth transition and for your favor to be upon our land. We pray for our current and future president and all others in authority that you might be pleased to rule their hearts so that they would rightly use the trust committed to them for the good of all. We also remember the many faithful churches in the Bay Area. Churches like Lighthouse, San Jose, Grace Bible Fellowship, Grace Presbyterian, Grace Church of the Bay Area, Berean Mission Church, Pillar Baptist Church, San Francisco Bible Church, among so many others. We pray that you would use them during this time of the year to bring the light of Christ into this technologically savvy and educationally sophisticated but spiritually needy region. Provide for their financial needs as well. We thank you for the resources that you have provided from your people in this church. Help us as a church to steward those resources wisely for the furtherance of your kingdom and use the donations we as a church are able to provide to several other ministries to sustain and encourage them in their work. Father, you remind us through the birth of your Son by the Virgin Mary and through the faithful obedience of Joseph that our earthly families can indeed be the source of great blessing and encouragement. So use us in our homes and in the reunions that happen during this season to be a source of blessing and to be examples of godliness. May we point others to the hope that is found only in Christ. And though this is typically a season of joy and happiness, we know that there are those in our church who are also struggling with various relationships and life circumstances. Would you cause them to turn to the truths of your word and comfort them with a peace that only Christ can provide? We also know that there are many who are poor and cold and hungry and lonely in the world. And give us compassion to show the love of Christ in tangible ways to these people. Finally, as we consider Christ in your word this morning, show us his glory. Move us to worship. Stir us to action. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We're going to begin our scripture reading this morning there, and then we're also going to jump to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. So you might want to mark two places in your Bible, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll go right into Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. Listen with me as I read, beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. May God bless the reading of his word. My wife Kelly has always liked to decorate our home during the Christmas season. And one of the first holiday decorations we acquired as a married couple was a simple nativity set. And since then, before every Christmas, that set has been displayed in our home. Now, when we had our first son, Connor, it was natural that Kelly wanted to get him a nativity set of his own. She wanted to use it as a way to teach him about the Christmas story. And so for the last few years, we've had not one, but two nativity sets set up in our home. And last year was the first year that Connor began to, you know, really recognize and understand the significance of some of the figures in his little Fisher-Price set. And he understood that baby Jesus was the most important figure and the centerpiece of the scene. And so we tried to keep baby Jesus at the center. But as with all things in a house with little children, the pieces of the set were in a constant state of flux. They were frequently rearranged. They were occasionally repurposed. They were probably chewed on. They were often hidden. And several days before Christmas, Connor came to a realization. Though all the other pieces in the set were present, baby Jesus was missing. And what was endearing to us as parents was how he exclaimed in complete seriousness, "Oh no, we've got to find Jesus. We've got to find Jesus." And day after day, as he passed that scene, he would look at it and exclaim, "Oh no, we've got to find Jesus." You know, even in his preschool state of mind, he understood that we could be missing a shepherd or an angel or a camel. but not Jesus. And that struck me because we too go about Christmas with all the characters and trappings of Christmas around us, but too often we come to a realization that Jesus is missing. We stumble away from Black Friday and Cyber Monday into some kind of weird vortex of cool white lights and peppermints and holiday jingles and crowded malls and family gatherings and vacation plans and company parties. And as Christians, we almost just assume that Jesus is there somewhere. But more often than not, if we pause for reflection, we find that he's actually missing. We find that we haven't given him much thought. And to our shame, we find that we're more excited about all the other things in the holiday vortex than the one person who can pull us up out of that vortex and remind us of what it means to truly celebrate during the holidays. So in many ways, it's a blessing for us to observe Christmas on a Sunday, because we get to gather as a church and take a break from presents and perhaps a big breakfast to collectively remember that God was born as a baby in a town called Bethlehem to a girl named Mary, who wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We're almost forced to find Jesus today. And that's a good thing. But I want you to understand this morning that if the Jesus we find is just the baby Jesus of nativity scenes in Christmas lore, that's not enough. We can read the opening words of Luke chapter 2 and be reminded of the circumstances which surrounded Jesus' birth. We can note the decree of Caesar Augustus. We can imagine the crowded city of Bethlehem. We can picture the humble manger. We can even marvel at the baby of Mary. But we can also miss out on the true significance of the incarnation. The glory of Christmas is not found primarily in the nativity scene, but it is found in the reality that the God of heaven became a man on earth for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And to realize what a glorious truth that is, I want us to consider Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. This is one of the peaks of New Testament Christology. And it gives us the context for the baby who was wrapped in swaddling cloths by two young parents years ago. For here in these verses, we find that Jesus is described as much more than a baby. He's described as the supreme creator and redeemer of all. If we're going to really find Jesus this Christmas, we need to understand that the little baby in Bethlehem is also the one who reigns supreme over everything else. The American Heritage Dictionary defines supreme as greatest in power, authority, or rank, paramount or dominant, greatest in importance, degree, significance, character or achievement, ultimate, final. When we use the word supreme, it means that whatever we're talking about is the greatest and ultimate thing. And we often use the word as an adjective. It describes a category of something. The Supreme Court is the ultimate court in our land. A burrito supreme is the ultimate burrito, at least on the menu at Taco Bell. Nothing can be greater in the realm of whatever we're discussing than the person, place, or thing that we call supreme. But what the Apostle Paul communicates in these verses is that Jesus is supreme over everything. He's supreme over every category. In verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1, Paul uses the word all or everything 8 times because he wants us to understand that Christ is the only one to whom the noun supreme applies. If there is only one ultimate, greatest person, place, or thing, it is Jesus. Now, in the Colossian church, like today, there were some who didn't necessarily agree with that. And so that's why Paul wanted to set the record straight. He teaches that Christ is supreme over all things. He is the person who is over every other person, place, or thing. And Paul shows us Christ's supremacy in creation in verse 15 through 17. And then he shows us his supremacy in redemption in verses 18 through 20. That will function as our general outline this morning. Christ is supreme over creation. He's supreme over the first creation. And he's supreme over redemption. He is supreme over the new creation. To truly find Jesus this Christmas is to understand the supremacy of the baby in the manger. So we begin with Christ's supremacy in creation. And we notice that Christ is supreme because he is, first of all, the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15 says. Now we know that Paul is referring to Christ in verse 15 because in verses 13 to 14, he's just finished talking about how we have redemption and forgiveness in God's beloved Son. So in verse 15, he's continuing his discussion of Jesus. And he calls him, again, the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image is icon. It's the word from which we get our English word icon. And an icon is a visible representation of something. For instance, it's a picture or a portrait of something. And that's the way the Greek word was frequently used. So we could say that Jesus is a picture or a portrait of God. He visibly represents him. Now, what's so special about Christ being a visible representation of God? Well, John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side," he's talking about Jesus, "he has made him known." No one had ever seen God face to face. Even Moses, who had one of the most intimate relationships of any human with God, was only given a glimpse of God's back when he asked to see his glory. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul describes God as the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So what is amazing about the fact that Jesus is the image of God is that Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God, the God whom no one has ever seen. Now, have you ever really wanted to see something that you're not allowed to see? Maybe you experienced that this past week with one of your Christmas gifts. There's just that eager expectation there. If someone tells you that you can't look at something, like you inevitably, you want to look. Right? Don't look there, and immediately your head turns there. But we have this natural curiosity to uncover what we do not know. Men have always wanted to see God, but no one saw him until Jesus came. Men had heard about God. They had read about God. They had seen God's creation in nature, but they never saw God. Yet when Jesus was born, the invisible God became visible man, and God's nature and being were perfectly revealed in him. And that's the deeper meaning of what that word image refers to. In Greek thought, an image often didn't just represent something, but it shared in the reality of what it represented. So as the icon or the image of God, Jesus also reveals the personal nature and character of God. And that's why we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We sang that in one of our songs this morning, the radiance of the Father before the world began. The stamp of God is on Jesus. And Jesus not only represents God, but he also reveals him. What that means is that we learn about the triune God when we learn about the life of Jesus. Because he teaches us about God. It wasn't so much how he looked. It wasn't his hair or his skin color or his height. It was how he revealed God through his entire life. It was the way that Jesus loved and the way that he healed those who couldn't get better on their own. And the way he got angry with those who led God's people astray. And the way he sacrificed himself for others. Jesus teaches us about God. And so if we want to know God, we've got to get to know Jesus better. We've got to get to know his life better. The more we understand him, the more we understand God. And Jesus makes the invisible God visible. And he shows us what God is really like. As men, we have been created in the image of God. But Jesus is the perfect image of God. He is the representative image, and he shows us what it looks like to be godly. And his life is, it's like an instructable. It's like a YouTube how-to video on how to properly bear the image of God as men and women. So Jesus is the image of God. Second, Jesus is supreme because he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, the early heretic Arius, he lived during the third and fourth centuries, and modern day Jehovah's Witnesses would look at this verse and make the claim that Jesus is not God. He's just the first creation of God. He's not the creator. He's just a special creature. But they go wrong because they completely ignore the context. Paul writes in the next verse, verse 16, by Christ, all things were created. And all things were created through him. By definition, it's impossible for a creature to create all things. And Jesus is not a creature. He is the creator. And in verse 17, Paul further declares he is before all things. Meaning that before anything in this universe was, Jesus was. Paul's essentially saying, and I'll try to go back as far as you can in your mind and in your imagination. Okay? Try to go as far as you can back in your mind. Okay, are you there yet? He's saying, well, Christ was there too. And try to go back even further. Christ was still there. And the further and further you go back, Christ is always going to be there. No matter how far you go back, you can never reach a point when Christ was not. He is before all things. John also tells us at the beginning of his gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's using that concept of the Word to refer to Jesus. Jesus was with God, and he was God. He's no created being. So what does firstborn of all creation mean? Well, Paul uses that phrase to refer to the priority of rank and the special nature of the firstborn. We have an example of this in Psalm chapter 89, verse 27. Psalm 89, 27. It says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The meaning of firstborn is explained in Psalm 89, 27 as being the highest of all kings. So when Paul writes that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, of all creation, he's saying that there is something special about Jesus. He's not just the best of created beings. What Paul means here is that Jesus is in a class by himself. He is prior to and over and above all creation. He is preeminent in rank. He is before all things. He's different than us. He's not just another baby. He's not just the oldest sibling in Joseph and Mary's family. He's special. And this is reason for us to worship him. This is reason for us to hold Jesus in highest esteem. There is no one like him. And Jesus is the image of God. And he is the firstborn of all creation. But Jesus is also supreme because he's the creator of the universe. We see this clearly in verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him." We see that Jesus was involved in creation. In John 1:3, we read, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." In 1 Corinthians 8:6, It says, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all are things, or through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So Jesus isn't just over and above creation in some special class. He actually created creation. There was no intermediary. Creation was made through him. He created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. The millions and millions of animal species on this earth are his doing. The billions of galaxies in the observable universe are his work. Ultimately, he deserves to be on the credits for all those amazing nature documentaries that have come out in recent years. There was nothing that Christ didn't create. He had a part in the creation of the entire universe. And so just think of the vast implications of verse 16. This means that Jesus was the one who created the tree out of which his manger was built. He was the one who made the donkey on which Mary likely rode into Bethlehem. He was the one who made the star that shined for the wise men. He was the one who made Joseph and Mary. He provided his mother with the milk which he drank. And we think to ourselves, what? I mean, that's crazy. And to try to depict the Christmas story through some plastic nativity figures is helpful in a sense, but it cannot capture the sublime mystery of the incarnation. It cannot capture the wonder of the creator of this universe being born into a world he created. That was no ordinary baby in Bethlehem. The creator of this universe lived among his creation. In the middle of verse 16, Paul writes of thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And what he's referring to is the different classes of spiritual beings. We have similar language used in passages like Ephesians 1:21. Paul is saying that even the spiritual world is Jesus' creation. And he probably mentions it because some in the Colossian church were saying that angels should be worshipped. But Paul says that Christ is above angels. He created them. They owe their life to him. And so do we as his creation. To know Jesus as creator is to recognize that we owe our life to him. He made us and he deserves our full obedience. Because Jesus is the creator, we are to marvel at him through his works. And we are to obey him, for he gives us life. Fourth, we see Christ's supremacy in creation because he is not only the creator of the universe, but he is also the goal of the universe. At the end of verse 16, we read that all things were created for him. So you and I were created for Christ. The mountains, they were formed for Christ. Your pets, if you have any, were born for Christ. The beach points to Christ. Its sand should remind you that Jesus is intimately aware of everything. The rock should remind you that Jesus is a firm foundation. The vastness of the ocean should remind you how small you are in comparison to him. When you see the sunrise, it should remind you that he is faithful just like the sun. The beauty and the brightness of the sun should remind you that Christ is like a beautiful light in the darkness. Everything exists to glorify Christ. That means that we too exist to live for Christ and to point others to him. Any other kind of existence is irrational. We heard in our call to worship this morning from Romans chapter 11, verse 36, that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. But realize that right after that, in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul makes an appeal to the Romans to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. That's total commitment. And he says that this is spiritual, or another translation of that word is, this is rational worship. If Christ is indeed the goal of the universe, if everything in this world is meant for him, then the only rational course of action for us as Christians is to live all out for him. Living a sold-out life for Christ is not crazy, as the world might think. It is completely sane. Now, because of sin, we don't always behave rationally. We don't do what we were created to do, but that doesn't negate the truth that everything exists for Christ. The Bible says that Jesus will return one day, and God will bring about a new heaven and a new earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He will be glorified. All things will be created for him, for Christ is the goal of the universe. All things were created for him. Lastly, we see Christ's supremacy in creation in the fact that he is the sustainer of the universe. He is the creator, he is the goal, and he is the sustainer of the universe. Look with me at the end of verse 17. It says, "And in him all things hold together." And in him all things hold together. Now think of how shocking that statement would have been to Paul's first century audience. And Jesus had been crucified not long ago. And so, you know, you can imagine Paul's readers or the listeners of this letter thinking, "Paul, you're telling me that Jesus, that guy who died on a cross just maybe a couple decades ago, he holds the universe together? That guy that was pitifully crucified, he sustains this universe?" And Paul is saying yes. And the author of Hebrews affirms this when he says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. That means leaves fall from trees because of Christ. Planets stay in orbit because of Jesus. This world consists of atoms, and those atoms are held together by Christ. And physicists have struggled to describe the force that holds neutrons and protons together in the nucleus. Their answer is that there is a force that they've called the strong force. Well, the Bible tells us that that strength, or the strength behind that force, is Christ. He is the sustaining force of this universe. He is the rationale and the rhyme and the reason for the things in this world. One writer says that he makes the universe a cosmos instead of a chaos. Christ is not only the creator, but he is the sustainer of the universe. He didn't just wind up the world and let it go on its own. The world isn't a wind-up toy. Jesus made the world more like a fine automatic watch. He made it intricately and with great attention to detail, but the maker still needs to wear it and keep on moving, or the watch is eventually going to stop. Hey, Jesus sustains this universe. He holds it together. He keeps it going. And so we depend on him. We rely on him. We stake our salvation on him. We cast our burdens on him. We trust that since he holds all things together, he knows how to fix and order our broken lives. So Christ is supreme in creation because he is the image of God, because he is the firstborn from the dead, because he is the creator, goal, and sustainer of the universe. To truly find Christ this Christmas, we must first understand his supremacy in creation. But because of Adam and Eve's sin and man's continual rebellion against God, we see that Christ's supremacy extends to redemption as well. In verses 18 through 20, we see Christ described in light of his redemptive work. We find in verse 18 that he is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. Christ is the church's captain. He is its leader. It says, he is the head, and this is emphatic in the Greek. He himself is the head of the church and no one else. No pope holds this title. No pastor holds this title. The body takes its cues ultimately from Christ alone. Paul goes on and he writes, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning, which means that he was the originating cause and source of the church. The church exists because of Christ and his work. There would be no church if Christ did not live and die. He is the church's one foundation. And he is the firstborn from the dead. This refers to his chronological priority in resurrection. And because of that, he's the pioneer of the church's resurrection hope. Since he himself rose from the dead, the church too can take comfort in the fact that they will be resurrected to life new life one day. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says that he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ's resurrection establishes his headship over the church. It shows that he not only established the church through his death, but he leads the church into new life through his resurrection. So Paul can write, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And Jesus had always been supreme, but by his death and resurrection, his supremacy extended beyond the old creation to the new. Christ is not only supreme over the created world, he is supreme over those who are new creations in him. That's what it means when it says he is the head of the church. So he has first place in everything, and those in the church who have been redeemed by him should be reminded that he is not only to have first place in our church, but in our families, in our professions, in our ministries, in our thoughts, in our time, in our love, in our entertainment, in our relationships, and in our worship. As the head of the church, he demonstrates once again that he is preeminent over everything. He is also the fullness of God. Verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And that word fullness points to the fact that the totality of deity is in Jesus. It means that all the powers and attributes of God belong to Christ. They dwell in him. Though he lived on the earth as a man for a little over 30 years, Christ was fully God. Paul writes in the next chapter in Colossians 2, verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Paul's making the point that the fullness we seek is not found in philosophy or rules, but it is found in Christ. God created us with a heart that longs for eternity, with a heart that longs for the divine. And that longing can only be fulfilled when we find the fullness of God in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is all we need. And it is because Jesus was fully God that he could be the agent of reconciliation. Christ's supremacy in redemption is seen through his headship over the church, through the fullness of God that dwells in him, and through his work as the agent of reconciliation in verse 20. We read there that that God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Because Christ is God, because the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, he was able to reconcile everything to God. And Jesus has all that belongs to God. And he has all that makes someone truly human. And so he was able to serve as the mediator between infinite God and finite man. He was able to bridge that immeasurable chasm. And he did so. He brought reconciliation by the blood of his cross. Christ came to make peace, but it was a bloody peace. It required that he died to appease the wrath of God against man's sin. At the cross, the fullness of God took the fullness of God's wrath. God took his own medicine, and he was the only one who could. So Jesus is not merely the agent of reconciliation. He is the only agent. There is no other. Now, many might react and say, why couldn't God effect reconciliation some other way? Well, he had to be true to his justice and holiness. It wouldn't be fair for him to just let mankind off the hook for stomping upon his dignity and majesty. There had to be punishment. But the cross does not negate God's love. The cross actually shows that there is no distance the love of God will not travel in bringing about reconciliation. The dignity of God was upheld through the humiliation Christ suffered. And the fathomless, inestimable love of God was put on display. So think of what Christmas really tells us. It tells us that the supreme God, through Christ, was willing to take on the penalty of our sins by being born as a humble baby, so that human blood could course through his veins in order that it might be shed on a cross as payment for our sins. The Creator was made like his creatures. The Sustainer had to be sustained. The beginning and foundation of the church was suspended on wood. The one who gives the blood of life lost it. But through that blood, there is peace and reconciliation with God for all who believe and trust in Christ. And therein lies the glory of Christmas. The birth of Jesus shows us that the supreme God was willing to be made supremely low for the salvation of sinners. And yet the reconciling work of Jesus extends beyond humanity. Paul writes that through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And he means all things, everything in this universe. Paul is talking about universal cosmic restoration. Jesus not only brings us to God, but he reconciles all creation to God. He sets creation free from its bondage to corruption. Isaiah 11 records, because of Christ, one day the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. When Christ came, he came to reconcile not only man, but all of creation to God. And he did this when he died on the cross, shedding his blood. Jesus is the only one with enough credibility to make God consider us his friends. He's the only one who can make peace. There is no other. He is the only agent of reconciliation. And thus, he shows us his supremacy once again. At this time of the year, it's remarkably easy for us to lose sight of Jesus. And even when we do remember him, sometimes we can get sidetracked by all the wonderful details and events of the first Christmas and forget who the baby in the manger truly is. And that baby was no ordinary baby. He is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the creator, the goal, and sustainer of the universe. He is the head of the church and the fullness of God, so that he can be the only agent of reconciliation. As the image, he helps us to understand God. As the firstborn, he reminds us to worship God. As the creator, he commands our obedience. As the goal, he requires our life. As the sustainer, he demands our dependence. As the head, he earns our allegiance. As the fullness, he satisfies our longings. And as the agent, he provides our salvation. We will not properly celebrate Christmas if we do not commit our lives to Jesus Christ today with renewed vigor. Who else would you worship? Who else would you obey? Who else would you depend on? Who else would you follow? Who else can save you? May the supremacy of our Savior cause you to grow in your love for him. There is no one more worthy of our love than him. So cultivate your love for Christ today. Make room in your hearts for him today. Thank him. Worship him today. Sing glory to God like the angels did. Glorify and praise him. like the shepherds did. Offer your treasures to him, like the wise men did. And may his incarnation remind you to imitate him, to consider that the supreme God of creation humbled himself and took on the form of man is just mind-boggling. When we grasp that truth, is there any room for us to be proud? If the firstborn of creation can become like his creation, how much more can we humble ourselves? The glory of Christmas is the amazing, mysterious, humbling truth that the one who created babies was made a baby in order that he might die so that we might be born again and learn to love him as we had always been made to do. That's pretty crazy, but that's Christmas. So let's find Jesus today, and not some glossed over, dumbed down version of him. Let's find the image of God, the firstborn of creation, the creator, the goal, the sustainer of the universe, the head of the church, the fullness of God, and the only agent of reconciliation. Let's humble ourselves before him. Let's love him more today than we've ever loved him before. Let's allow the supremacy of Christ to pull us up out of the holiday vortex and help us to truly celebrate and rejoice today. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, we bow before you in wonder and in awe that you sent your Son to be our Savior. Oh, Lord Jesus, we marvel that you would humble yourself to die on a cross for us. Father, we've seen in your word that you are no ordinary baby. You are the only one to whom the noun supreme applies. You are overall, you are preeminent overall, and yet you humbled yourself to be the servant of all. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would help us to love you more today and to worship you more fully because of what we've seen in your word. We pray these things in your glorious name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Daniel, as we continue to celebrate Christmas.